I would like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in the book of Hebrews, where we will read chapters 3 and 4. Now, I might say, for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we are delighted to see, that the ministry here is consecutive and expository, and that the Lord helping us, we commence this morning a new series of ministry in the book of Joshua. And preparatory and introductory to that study, let us consider now the words of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where Paul, writing by inspiration, exhorts us as follows. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day,
There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. And so by God's grace, we begin today an examination of that book in the Bible which bears the name of its central character, namely the Book of Joshua. And as we do so, we might ask in our minds, or the question might present itself to us, why we should look at such a book as this. Indeed, you know that in the present day, and in much of the modern church, the Old Testament is derided and reproached and largely neglected. But we, if we understand the Scriptures, should know better. We should know, if we know our New Testament, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There is no part of the canon of Holy Scripture, the complete Word of God, which we can afford to neglect, or which we can sideline, or which we can safely overlook or omit. If we do so, we will do so at our peril. Because the book which we have in our hands this morning, my friends, is not a collection of books, though it might appear to be so. It is one book. It is one word of God. And whilst it was compiled over a great period of years, and whilst many penmen and scribes were involved in its transcription, it has one author. And that author is divine. That author is God himself. And God has seen fit to give to us each portion of this book of his. And since its giving has providentially preserved those manuscripts and sustained them through the generations, to the end that we might have them in our hands even this morning to learn from them. So we do not neglect such books as the book of Joshua simply because it is in the Old Testament. We do not relegate it or say it is of less importance than any other. Also, it is useful to us to consider this book as a local church, because the friends here will know that this represents something of a gap in the areas of God's word which we have examined in the past. You'll recall that our brother, the former minister, made a study of Israel's wilderness wanderings, that some years ago we came also through the book of Judges. Well, of course, the missing piece of the jigsaw, the part that fills the gap between those two sections of history, is the book of Joshua. And I trust that by making a study of it, we will the more complete our understanding and knowledge of God's word. But also, the book of Joshua is particularly pertinent and relevant to us because we know that the history of Israel of old stands as a type, as an illustration for us who by grace are God's people still today. Let me remind you
of what Paul says by inspiration in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where, speaking of Israel's experience in the wilderness, he says, "Now these things were our examples." And in verse 11 of the same chapter says, "And now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So as we look into the Old Testament, we should not simply see it as a history, though history it is. We should not simply see it as a chronicle or of a record of past events, though that is also true of it. But we should see it as a guidebook for ourselves, as object lessons for ourselves who are Christians in the present day. All these great historical events which occurred to that nation of Israel all happened for a purpose, not simply for their benefit, but to a much greater and higher extent, they happened for our benefit, that we might be taught vital spiritual lessons through these simple historical examples. Now, if you know your Bibles, you will know a little bit about Joshua already. And you will know that it represents those people, the Hebrews, in a state of war and conflict for much of its pages. There they are, desiring to enter into the land of Canaan, but before them are numerous obstacles and enemies and foes to be faced. And these they do face, with varying measures of belief or unbelief, with faith in God or doubt in God, and with varying outcomes and successes. We see them at war. We see them as a type of the church militant. And my friends, as such, that is a very appropriate study for us in the present day. Because I hardly need to tell you, those of us who are God's people today, who know what it is to belong to the church at this present time, that we too are faced by many dangers, toils, and snares. Are faced by many obstacles and enemies and foes and that which would impede us in our Christian life and walk. We are still the church militant. We are still a church at war. Not in a physical or practical sense as bearing arms against human opponents. That is quite apart from the work of the church. As Paul tells us elsewhere, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We are engaged upon a much more deadly, a much more dangerous conflict, namely against principalities and powers, against wickedness in high places, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are combating sin and Satan in all its manifestations. And if we want to know how to quit ourselves like men in this combat, if we want to know how to confront our enemies and how to overcome our spiritual foes, then the book of Joshua will be something of a textbook upon this very point. Let me just give to you some practical details, some bibliographic details about the book of Joshua. You know where it fits in the history of the Bible. There is the Pentateuch, largely penned by Moses, which describes the history of the world from creation through the flood, through the time of the patriarchs, and thence into Egypt and through the wilderness. There is also contained there the law as God gave it to his people, a description of the offerings and sacrifices which they were to make continually. And you know also how the book of Deuteronomy ends with the remarkable death of Moses in the mount where he was buried by God. And the book of Joshua follows directly on from that period of history. The very opening words of it connected to that which has gone before. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. You know that Moses was a very prominent character in Bible history. He had a very significant role to play under the hand of Almighty God, and his death was the end of an era. His death was something which the people were afraid of and greatly concerned about. But God, you know, as the New Testament tells us, does not leave himself without witness. God's communication to man, God's divine revelation to humanity, did not come to an end simply because Moses had died. And no sooner is Moses buried by the hand of the Lord than we find immediately the Lord speaks to Joshua. And those first words subsequent to Moses' death are recorded. The Lord says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise. This was not a time to fear, to give way to doubts and misgivings. This was a time to continue, to be strong and of a good courage. That is a motto, a recurring phrase that we'll find numerous times in the opening chapters of the book. And such Joshua was called upon to do, and so he did. It is a little difficult to assess how old Joshua was at this time. Now, we know for a fact that at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, he was definitely over 20 years of age. And we know that he was present for some 40 years of the wandering through the wilderness. So at the very outside, he must have been 60 years old at this time. And we find in this book, which covers the latter half of his life, we find that he died at the age of 110 years old. So at the very most, the book of Joshua comprises 50 years of history. The Jewish historians, the early church fathers, believed it to be less even than that, and that Joshua served in this capacity after Moses for not more than 30 years. So relative to other books of the Bible, notably the book of Genesis, the book of Judges, which we know covers over 400 years, the book of Joshua is chronologically very short, maybe a 30-year period at the most. And by our reckoning and our present calendar, it fits somewhere around the years 1450 and 1400 BC. As to the place of Joshua in the scriptures, as to its authenticity and accuracy, there can be no doubt. It finds a vital place in the canon of the Word of God. There are numerous places earlier in the Bible where we can find its events prophesied and foretold. Indeed, in the book of Joshua, we see the fulfillment of so many promises which God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the people of Israel. And as we go on in the Bible, we find the book of Joshua referred to by other of the Bible scribes. It is quoted by other persons. It is to be found in other places. For example, it is in the book of Joshua that we find the remarkable biography of a woman called Rahab. And she, as you know, would later find her place in the very genealogy, humanly speaking, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find her referred to in the Epistle of James, for example. There are countless internal references, a great weight of what is called internal evidence for the accuracy and authenticity of the book of Joshua. But I trust I do not have to prove this in your own minds. But that we can see its place. And we can see that were it absent from the Word of God, there would be a great void in the history there presented. Here it is in its rightful and God-given place. But the book of Joshua also poses us with one great problem. And we will not avoid this issue. I would like us to consider it now. What does the book of Joshua really depict to us as Christians, as the New Testament church? Because think about it. We often speak of the history of Israel and their exodus from Egypt as being a type or an illustration of the Christian life. Here are the Hebrews in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And that, in many ways, is a picture of how we are all born, naturally speaking, in a state of captivity to sin and Satan. Not at liberty, not free, but bound, under hard labour, serving the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then we think of those miracles which God wrought in Egypt. We think of that final plague, the death of the firstborn. We think of the events of the Passover. And here is presented to us so much about God's work in redemption and the salvation of our souls. How through the death of a substitute, people are set at liberty. As Paul makes clear in the New Testament, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There on that last and dreadful night which the Hebrews spent in Egypt, so much was prefigured about redemption and salvation, and so the people came forth. And in another place, in 1 Corinthians, their passage through the Red Sea is described as being like the ordinance of baptism, to which we submit ourselves when we are saved, when we come to faith. And having passed through the Red Sea, there began that pilgrimage across the wilderness. And you know how they had need of food and of water, and yet God mercifully provided for them. How they were faced with numerous foes and obstacles on the way, but God brought them through. And at length we know that they came to the river Jordan, the last obstacle to the promised land of Canaan, and through that also they were safely brought. And in countless of our hymns, and indeed in that great work of John Bunyan's, The Pilgrim's Progress, the river Jordan is depicted as being symbolic of death, and passing through it, the people entered into the promised land of Canaan. We sing such hymns as, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah pilgrim, through this barren land." And all of these hymns, these works of other authors, so much of Scripture seems to agree that here is a correct interpretation of those histories. But now as we come to the book of Joshua, we find something different. We find that the land of Canaan was filled with enemies, with countless nations of persons who opposed the Israelites when they entered in. We find that they had battles and conflict. We notice also that the great majority of those who left Egypt at the Passover never made it to the River Jordan, but on account of their unbelief, they died in the wilderness and did not enter in. And suddenly that analogy, that picture that we have built up, seems to be jeopardized and in danger. We do not believe that when we get to heaven we are going to have to fight to secure it. We do not believe that there are any of the Lord's people truly saved and brought out from sin and Satan's power who will fail to make it to the heavenly Canaan, the promised land. And so we find that in the book of Joshua, the picture is changing. All biblical types and analogies and parables have their limitations. They teach certain truth to us, and there they end. And to try and overinterpret can lead us into all kinds of dangers. They have primary truth to indicate, and then we must move on from them. And yes, it is quite appropriate for us to think of Israel's wilderness wanderings as typical of the Christian life, of Jordan being like to death, of Canaan being like unto heaven. But of course, the history of the Israelites could not simply end there. The Old Testament does not finish with their arrival in Canaan. There are many hundred years more through which they must live and serve and suffer and be types of other truth. And so as we come to the book of Joshua, it is important to realize that we are now upon another era in Israel's history, and that other truth, different facts, are now being presented to us than are found in the records of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And indeed, if we would like a useful commentary on that Old Testament book of Joshua, we can do no better than turn to Hebrews, which is where we began by reading. And here in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, Paul is preaching a sermon upon the book of Joshua. Indeed, he mentions Joshua by name, though depending on which edition of the Authorized Version you are reading from, you may or may not see in your margin that chapter 4, verse 8, is a reference to Joshua. And here Paul is reflecting upon this same question, the history of Canaan and the people of Israel in coming to it. And he makes no bones about it. He explains how that a large proportion, the vast majority of the Israelites who left Egypt, never made it there. I have sworn in my wrath, says God, that they will not enter into my rest. And Paul explains that here we see the limitations of these Old Testament types. He says in verse 8 of chapter 4, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The land of Canaan, that tract of country in the Middle East, was not the real destination for the true people of God. That was not the real end and objective which they were supposed to be looking for. If they truly believed God and saw the spiritual nature of God's words and God's promises, they would never have looked at Canaan as being their final rest and destination. No, says Paul, for the true people of God in every age, from that time until now, there is another rest, there is a different rest, which does not belong to this world, which is not to be found anywhere upon earth. He speaks, of course, of heaven. And indeed, you remember Abraham, that great archetype of faith, had this same belief. He realized that that plot of land in the Middle East was not the ultimate end to which he should be looking. Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. God spoke of that region of Canaan, told him to go there, and he went. But then in verse 9 of Hebrews 11 we read, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Abraham got to Canaan, you know. He arrived there. But he didn't build houses. He didn't think that that was the end. He didn't think he'd got to where he needed to be going. He dwelt there as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. He never stopped living in a tent all his life with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Canaan was never the final destination. Not for Abraham, not for the Hebrews, certainly not for Christians in the present day. We look for something better. We look for heaven above, as our final rest, as our final destination. And so in the book of Joshua, we come to see other truth, other types and lessons are taught us of how we are to conduct ourselves yet here below, how we are to wage war against that which opposes us, spiritually speaking, how we are to strive to secure the promises of God. Indeed, if we wanted a motto text for our study, if we wanted one verse which will help us to understand and interpret the book of Joshua, then it is perhaps found in Hebrews 4, verse 11, where we are told, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." The children of Israel, when they got to Canaan, had to labor to enter into it, had to still exert themselves in order that they might see the promises realized. Although God had sovereignly promised the land to them, yet still they had to strive and labor and expend effort to secure it. And this is one of the fundamental lessons presented to us as Christians now as we read the book of Joshua. Heaven is assured. Heaven is secure for us, the people of God. Does that mean we can rest upon our laurels? Does that mean we can do nothing for the rest of our lives but wait for God to do it for us? Does it absolve us of all responsibility? No, indeed. God forbid. The message of God to us by these New Testament passages, by the type of Joshua of old, is that we should labor to enter into that rest. Do you remember that message which John the Baptist preached? We considered it some months ago. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? It means we are to labor to enter into rest. It means if we are the possessors, the inheritors of heaven, then let us exert ourselves. Let us demonstrate that that is where all our strength, our energies, our desires are focused. Strive to enter in to that narrow way is the commandment of Scripture. And this is the primary illustration in the book of Joshua. Now, in conclusion this morning, one other very important type and lesson that we are going to learn in the book of Joshua is this. We are going to see there a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, you will notice that as I read, I changed a word. Because as it is translated in our English Bible, it reads, "For if Jesus had given them rest," which is not, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reference to Joshua in the Old Testament. But the reason that there is perhaps this confusion in our minds, that it is not immediately obvious, is because the name Joshua in Hebrew is precisely the same as the name Jesus in Greek. And that is no coincidence. It is not by chance that God, when he was made flesh and when the incarnation occurred, there is no coincidence that the name which the Savior bore was the same as this hero of Old Testament history. No coincidence at all. In fact, it was not that our Lord's name was given in order to be the same as Joshua's. But you know, Joshua's name was changed to be the same as the Lord Jesus. Numbers chapter 13. And here is the record of the spies being sent out into the land of Canaan some 40 years previous to the book of Joshua. And there in Numbers 13 we read, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And there then follows this list of those who went out, and in verse 8, of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. Oshea, the son of Nun. And now look at verse 16. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Here is the character at the center of our study. The man who we know and history knows as Joshua, but that was not his original name. His original name was simply Oshea, meaning rescue, delivery, salvation. And Moses, prompted by God, of that there can be no doubt, changed his name and said that from henceforth he would be known as Joshua, meaning Jehovah's salvation. Salvation from the Lord. Moses was caused to change that man's name. No coincidence. It was done in order that we might see the connection, that we might see in Joshua and in his history some type and illustration of our own Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will. You know how Moses stands for a great type and figurehead of the law of God. Those works which were commanded upon the children of Israel, those commandments, those ordinances, those sacrifices and offerings, far greater and beyond anything they could hope to achieve by themselves. They could never have entered into Canaan simply by pleasing God through the keeping of the law. It would never have happened. They failed from the very outset. They failed in the foothills of Sinai while the Ten Commandments were still being written. And yet still they got into the promised land. But not under Moses, that great type and figurehead of the law, but under Joshua, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought those people into Canaan despite their failings, despite their sins, despite their shortcomings. In the book of Joshua, we will see, with God's help and direction, wonderful types and illustrations of our Lord Jesus, our New Testament Joshua, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And are we surprised? Are we amazed that he should be found there, that he should be written there? Oh, fools! And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ in all the scriptures. What he said to the Jews concerning the Old Testament, he still says to us in this present day, these are they which testify of me. And as we examine them more closely, might we by grace see our Saviour there. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is number 328. 328, which, speaking of the Word of God, says, the sacred lessons of thy grace transmitted through thy word, repeat, and train us up in all thy ways to make us in thy will complete. Fulfill thy love's redeeming plan and bring us to a perfect man. Number 328.
Inspire our all.
So teach us, we pray, Lord God, that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so grant that we, as the people of God, might be perfect and truly furnished unto every good work, as we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.